As I was studying for the sermon, I came across a story that I thought was fitting for the text that we have today. The story goes like this. There was a Department of Water Resources rep that stopped by a Texas ranch to talk to an old rancher. And he tells the rancher, "I need to inspect your ranch for water allocation." The old rancher says, "Okay, but don't go over into that field over there." The water rep says, "Hey, listen here, mister. I have the authority of the federal government with me. See this card? This card means I'm allowed to go wherever I wish on agricultural land. No questions asked or answered. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand?" The old rancher nods politely and goes about his chores. Later, the old rancher hears loud screams and sees the water rep running for his life. And close behind him is the rancher's bull. And the bull is gaining every step. The rep is clearly terrified. And so the rancher throws down his tools and goes running to the fence. And he yells at the top of his lungs, "Your card! Show him your card!" See, that story illustrates what we encounter today in our text. The arrogant religious leaders of Jerusalem and their interaction with Jesus, the Son of God. The Sanhedrin so badly wanted to maintain their control, but the card that they held was not sufficient to stop or slow down the Lord who was after them. The one they hated so much, Jesus, was their only hope of salvation and had come to pay a ransom for any who would believe. One question that it seems like men never get tired of asking is, by what authority? This is the question that the devil said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God indeed said that? It encourages people to look for other options. Maybe we've misunderstood what God said. Perhaps he really didn't think through what he said, and so maybe someone else has a better idea. But look what happens when we start to think this way. We start to put ourselves in God's place as judges of truth and righteousness. And since the fall, this path is the path that all men have taken. They ask, by what authority? And so they reap the disastrous consequences. Korah questioned the authority of Moses and Aaron. As Aaron was appointed high priest. And as a result, 15,000 people died. Likewise, Ahab challenged Elijah's authority as the prophet of God. Elijah then challenged the prophets of his God to a contest on Mount Carmel. And this ended with Elijah executing 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Later, the people of Jeremiah's day refused to heed the word he declared from the Lord, even accusing him of betraying them by giving false information. But God's judgment came nonetheless. It wasn't long until Nebuchadnezzar leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It's not any better today, folks. Some people question God's authority outright by claiming that Christians have no right to call them to repentance before God. Others hide their rejection of God's authority behind the phrase, "Well, but that's your opinion," or "That's the way that you translate that." Well, it's very common today for folks to use an unhistorical interpretation of things, including our First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, to argue that the church has no business influencing public policy, as if our authority to speak comes from the government. And of course, this is nonsense. Our authority comes from God, and even the Constitution does not restrict the church. Instead, it limits Congress. This is what it says. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The question, by what authority, lies behind every sin. Every violation of God's law presupposes that God's word has no authority over us. We get to choose what we want to do and what we want to be, period. And so as we work through the 11th chapter of Mark's gospel, we come now to a context in which Jesus goes head-to-head with these phony religious leaders. And those guys want to kill him. And now they're getting desperate. They want to try to come up with something to stop him now that he's in Jerusalem and in the temple. And they want to take advantage of this opportunity. Their goal is to get something on him so that they can execute him. Now, all the religious leaders are in on this plot. Jesus was not intimidated by these guys whatsoever, because now he's back in the temple in Jerusalem. And the last time he was in the temple, you might remember, he created quite a stir. In fact, he chased those buying and selling things right out of the temple. He overturned the tables and put a stop to their merchandising throughout the temple. So Jesus wasn't afraid to go back to this very spot. For one, it's because he's God. And he cannot be touched until the moment that it is permitted. He wasn't concerned about what he had done publicly. He didn't apologize for his actions. He had every right to do what he was doing and walking in the temple. As soon as he was in the temple, though, the big three phony groups, the religious leaders, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, all came up to him and challenged him. Their first challenge concerns his authority. These three groups of religious leaders are the same ones that Jesus specifically told his disciples that would kill him. And so if you would, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, make no mistake about this. These religious leaders are not asking Jesus these questions so they can learn. They're questioning them in order to get him to say something so that they can get rid of him. And as verse 27 points out, there are a group of three men, or three groups of men, that came to confront Jesus. It was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The first group, the chief priests, were the temple rulers. Being a chief priest was actually the highest level. The scribes were biblical scholars. They studied, interpreted, and taught traditions and law. The elders were the religious and civil leaders. So combined, these three groups made up what's called the Sanhedrin. They were the elite religious rulers. And these groups commanded great influence over the people, and they dominated religious life. They controlled the temple. They told the people what they should believe. They oversaw political, legal, and financial matters. These men were powerful men. They came to question Jesus and question him about his authority. Now, Jesus had been catapulted into the limelight in a big way. And in verse 27 again, it says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem," meaning Jesus and the disciples. "And he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him." Now, we know what happened the last three times in the last 3 days. The triumphal entry happened first, and Jesus came into Jerusalem the night before, and he walked into the temple, looked around, and then left. The next day, he went to the temple and purged it. He ran people out. Now, on the third day, he's back again, walking around the temple. And for these religious leaders, Jesus was a thorn in their side. It's because he wouldn't go away. It's because he wouldn't back down from them. You remember, we saw early in his public ministry in the third chapter of Mark that some of these scribes alleged that he was doing things by the power of Satan. They claimed that he was casting out demons by satanic power. They can't deny his power, but they do not want to admit the truth about his power, that it is divine. And they sure don't want people believing that it is divine. So again, here they challenge his authority. And we have to remember that all of this is happening to plan. The opposition from the leaders is not a surprise to Jesus at all. Jesus expects that. And not only that, Jesus is the one who planned it. He knows where it will all lead. Jesus knows that this confrontation is part of an escalating hostility that will result on him being crucified on the cross. And so here we have the chief priests and scribes and elders. They came to Jesus over the issue of authority. They had every right to do so. That was a duly appointed leader of Israel's job. By what authority? But even though they had authority, they did not understand that the authority of Jesus was greater than theirs. They wanted to question Jesus' authority for teaching the people the things that were contrary to what they said, and for doing miracles, and especially on the Sabbath, which they thought should not be done on that day. They believed that Jesus was a false prophet. They did not understand spiritually how it is God who raises up men to have exercise true spiritual authority among the assembly of God. They didn't understand that this man who was standing in front of them was the Lord of glory, their master, the Messiah, the King, the one who actually made the world. They didn't understand that. They just saw a man who was a troublemaker, a man who needed to be brought in line with their own false teaching and authority. This text is very important to all believers of Jesus Christ, or all those who are considering believing in him. because it teaches us that we have a very reasonable faith, which is based on the authority of God Himself. These verses teach us that we as believers in Christ have no responsibility to submit to the authority of men who have put us into spiritual bondage of themselves. I want you to know that any pastor of a spiritual leader of a visible church of Jesus Christ who cannot recognize the difference between an appointment to an office that men appoint other men to and all the particular graces and gifts that God alone gives to an establishment of good spiritual authority in the lives of people, they come to make a great mistake, thinking that they're the ones with authority. And so they start exercising their authority. There is an authority which God gives and conveys that enables a man to be raised up and do God's work, promoting the kingdom of God and promoting the gospel. There is an authority which men give to men, which men take to themselves, which shuts other men up to themselves rather than to God. Men who are spiritually blind in this regard may find themselves attempting to put other people around them under their own spiritual authority rather than establishing the people who attend the church under God's true authority. There are many pastors and spiritual leaders who actually find themselves trying to take away the spiritual freedom which God calls every believer to. There are many men who actually find themselves opposing the true work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 28, we read, "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who, who gave you this authority to do these things?'" Here we see things are somewhat different in the way that these religious leaders are approaching them. This time, they're questioning his authority to do things. This time, they're referring to what he did in the temple. This time, he's not casting out demons. He was casting people out. He had gone into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned their seats, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he told everyone that that temple, that was supposed to be a place of prayer, but they turned it in to a den of thieves. And I can just envision the scribes bristling with jealousy and hatred. Who is this man robbing us of this spotlight? We're the ones that should be wielding authority, not him. You see, they wanted to be in control. And so here's this new guy comes waltzing on the scene, and he has this depth of authority that really no man can reckon with. But they, in their foolishness, try to reckon with it. They repeatedly challenge his authority. But you see, when they say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority?" In essence, what they're saying is, "We didn't give you the authority or permission to come in here and flip over the tables, turn over the chairs, and shut down everything that was going on in the temple. You must not realize this is our temple and we run it the way we want. What makes you think you have the right to interfere with that?" You see, they're not thinking in terms of God-given authority. As a matter of fact, who knows if that even entered their minds? They're thinking that all religious authority comes through them. Sounds sort of familiar. When you think of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, Saul did the same thing. There it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, what did he do? Went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul did it. Saul followed the rules. Saul would later become the Apostle Paul. And here, though, before his conversion, he was doing right by these Jewish religious leaders. On the other hand, these men in Mark 11 were implying that no one had spiritual authority in Israel except for them. And no one had given Jesus that authority to teach or heal. They were implying that Jesus should have come to them to have their evaluation of them, their scrutiny of him, so that they could approve what he would teach and when he would heal. But you see, Jesus deliberately did not do this because he didn't need to respect or honor their authority. He knew that many of the things that they did were false. Therefore, he couldn't submit to their authority. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 23 in verses 1 through 5, we'll look at what Jesus said to them. Matthew 23, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. You see, Jesus was commanding that those who were under the authority of these men, that they should do what they're saying if it's commanded in the law. But don't follow the hypocritical example of these men. A man who has true spiritual authority doesn't mind being questioned. He doesn't mind having people come up and question him about different things. It's only the cult leaders who really don't want any kind of scrutiny. They want people to be bound up to their own personal authority rather than God's authority. They may teach from the Bible, but they don't teach about the difference between spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery. You know, I can't tell you how many times people go, well, let's turn in your Bible and we'll look at this. And they twist it. They twist it horribly. I remember hearing a story about a man who was a smoker. And he goes, oh, man, I don't know if I should smoke. So he opens his Bible and it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Oh, my goodness. Well, so he goes, I don't know what to do. So he opens the Bible again and he points to Isaiah 6 and it says, and the temple was filled with smoke. He goes, well, there you go. I got it. People do that all the time, though. They do that all the time. But everything that we do as believers, which is good, right, and true, needs to be pleasing to God. And it needs to be in accordance with the Scripture. Ultimately, it is God alone who has the authority to command what we believe and what we do. The authority of any man needs to be based on the authority of God in the Scriptures. That's why we stand on sola scriptura. If you don't hear it in Scriptures, you don't do it. Our faith is not rest upon the wisdom of man or the authority of man. It rests on the power and wisdom of God and His will, which is found in Scriptures. It's because the complete canon of Scripture that you and I do not need to accept the supposed authority of those who come to us in our day saying that they're, oh, I'm a prophet or I'm an apostle. Folks, there are no prophets and apostles these days. We have the canon of Scripture. We stand by it. You want to know it? It's in here. You don't need someone giving you something else. Because if they do, that says this isn't enough. You know, everyone says, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's good. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? That Scripture is sufficient for everything. A lot of people will say we need to receive something further. We need to add something to Scriptures because they're incomplete. But you see, God never intended that our faith rest upon the authority of men. We do want to submit to men who properly constitute authority. And that goes along with the local church. But all of these choices to submit to a pastor or authorities in the church, we always make in connection with the truth of Scripture. Always. And that truth is sufficient to convince our consciences that what is being done by those pastors is biblically sound and right. If it is indeed right, submit. This is a principle of the beginning of the Reformation. That's where Martin Luther's conscience was not bound by the Pope in Rome. It was bound by Scripture. And Luther famously said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he says, quote, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passage I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience," end quote. We need to stand on that. That same thing. And so what happened? What was the response to these officials? What did Jesus do? He didn't answer their question. Instead, following a common practice of first century rabbis, he sort of flipped the tables on them, pardon the pun, and demanded that they answer his question. And we see that in verses 29 and 30. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus didn't have to answer their question. Why? Well, for one thing, he already answered it. He had answered it many times and in many ways. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, knew the answer to the question the night he went to him by night. In John 3:2, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus hadn't done just one or two miracles, but many miracles. As a matter of fact, in John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." What did he do? He made the lame to walk, cleansed the lepers, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cast out demons from their demon possession. Jesus did so many miracles that he often spent the entire evening healing the sick. And the word of what he was doing, it spread. It spread so much, people traveled great distances to see him. By themselves, though, the miracles didn't authenticate a messenger as coming from God. Uninterpreted evidence is never enough. After all, the wizards of Egypt produced some of the same miracles that Moses did. False prophets had performed miracles. To authenticate a messenger, miracles need to be explained. And John the Baptist testified of this. If you turn to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verses 31 through 37. Starting with verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor see his form." You see, from that day on, there shouldn't be have been any doubt about the authority of Jesus. He came from his Father to do his Father's will, and his Father authorized him to do so. And so these Jewish officials that question him may not have believed it, but they knew it. They knew what he claimed. But let's remember that Jesus didn't question the chief priests, the scribes, about John to silence them. He wasn't trying to win an argument. Jesus asked them about John because they had witnessed his ministry. They heard his testimony. And in the beginning, they were willingly doing so. As Jesus said, "John was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." But would they admit that now? Would they acknowledge that John was God's messenger, sent to announce the Messiah's arrival to his people? If they did, they'd have to acknowledge Jesus' authority as well, since John prepared his way. But if they couldn't, they'd have to contend with the people who accepted John's ministry and believed that he truly was a prophet of God. So they refused to answer, only saying, "We cannot tell." Jesus' question to the religious leaders was a simple question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or men? Actually, what Jesus is doing here is answering their question. He's not evading it. Even though the people won't pick up on this, these leaders knew what he was asking. If they answered this question honestly and accurately, they would have their answer. Now, John had been intimately connected to Jesus and these leaders, And John came on the scene proclaiming the superiority of Christ. For hundreds of years, there was no prophet in Israel's history. And then all of a sudden, here comes John. And by the way, John is an Old Testament prophet, even though he's found in the New Testament. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And John is claiming that he's the forerunner of the Messiah, whose sandals he's unworthy to even touch or unlatch. And he was baptizing hundreds of Jews in the Jordan. Why? The goal was introducing them to Christ. Shortly after John surfaced and started preaching, Jesus surfaced, and when he saw John, what did John say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These leaders knew that. And these religious leaders had not responded to John or Jesus. They hated both of them, rejected both of them. And when Jesus asked them the question about John, this puts them in a bad way. Now, the baptism of John, which I was just talking about, was actually a baptism, a preaching baptism. It was a baptism in which John preached that the nation of Israel needed to repent as preparatory means for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, because Israel needed to change their thinking. They needed to realize that all of what they were doing didn't give them the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom. Not any more than you and I have righteousness of ourselves to enter heaven. And so John demanded that Israel be baptized and acknowledge that they were sinners. John then preached that they need the one who is to come to forgive them of their sins, that they would receive the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom. And that's what John's baptism was all about. Jesus had been very closely linked to this baptism because John came proclaiming his baptism was that which pointed people to Christ. The people who were baptized by John admitted that they were sinners, that they needed the one to come to have that righteousness that so that they could get into the kingdom. And in Mark 1, 7 and 8, we learn John's baptism was all about pointing that sinful nature to the one who could save them from that sin. So when Jesus asked these leaders to answer the question about John's baptism, he was presenting them with a real personal and theological conundrum. John was regarded as a true prophet by the people. And so Jesus says, "Tell me whether or not the baptism is from heaven or from men." When you go to some religious meeting, this is what it comes down to. Is what you're hearing from heaven, or is it something that you're hearing that is made up by men? If it's an accurate presentation of the Word of God you're hearing, it's from heaven. If it's not, you're hearing just the voice of men. And if you notice that two times Jesus says, "Answer me, answer me." He's putting public pressure on these men. "Answer me." So what we have here is Jesus challenging the religious elite, and he's giving them a question that is a real stumper. And in verse 31 of our text, it says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?'" And so according to verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. They were plotting and pooling their ignorance and their arrogance, actually. And they knew that Jesus had just painted them in a corner. I think this to see this group of pompous politicians silenced by just a simple question of Jesus was interesting, because you know that they had everything well rehearsed. They had this plan of attack. And surely They had thought they threw all of the stuff. What's he going to say? How are we going to respond? But Jesus asked this simple question that sends them back to the drawing board, so much so that they had to huddle up, have an emergency powwow, so that they can even make a statement. And in their reasoning, they came to two conclusions. First conclusion, if they answer and admit John has authority from heaven, then he will ask, why didn't you believe? In other words, they will condemn themselves by admitting that they don't believe the truth of God presented by a man of God. And since John was saying they needed to believe in Jesus Christ, whose sandals he was unworthy to tie, they would be forced to admit that they didn't believe the heavenly truth. The second conclusion we find in verse 32. But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So here, if they answer him and say that John got his authority from men, they'll lose favor with the people because all the people thought John was a true prophet. Luke adds an interesting comment here. Luke 26 says, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. You know, these religious leaders are actually gutless politicians. They wanted the applause of people. They're not after truth. Now, having reasoned, they give their answer in verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. After all that, they decide this is a good... we don't know. Folks, that's a lie. They do know. If they don't know, they shouldn't be religious leaders. If they do not know and they're not telling the truth, they shouldn't be religious leaders. Ultimately, they fear man rather than God. They're looking for the praise of man. They want power and control. They fear the people. And so they're consumed by what people think of them. And they ignore God. They don't fear or respect God or God's messengers or even his own son. They had a very clear conviction concerning this question, but they were paralyzed by the opinion of the people. They couldn't say what they really thought because it would hurt their approval ratings. Oh boy, if a lot of pastors would hear that, right? Don't worry about filling up your churches. Fill the people that are in your churches. And so here, these chief priests and scribes and elders, they end up giving no answer at all. And since they don't answer Jesus, Jesus doesn't answer them. He promised he would answer their question if they would answer his. And they come back with, we don't know. And so at the end of Mark 11:33, we read, and Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, as we examine our own hearts, we should consider how much of a hold does the fear of men have on us? To what extent are we craving the praise of men? And so are we motivated by people-pleasing? Are we possibly terrified of people thinking bad of us? If we don't fight fiercely against these sinful tendencies, what we're going to do is become hardened. And we're going to be hardened in those fleshly patterns. And we might find ourselves rejecting the authority of Christ in our lives. It comes down to the question, are you willing to submit to Jesus' authority or whether you're going to reject the authority and presume to live by your own authority? Will we bow to Jesus or will we be like the fools who built the Tower of Babel saying, come, let us make a name for ourselves? that kind of self-centeredness and assumed autonomy, that doesn't last because God won't allow it. Oh, God may be patient for a time, but then there's judgment. And so beware of assuming that you have ultimate authority over your life. Beware of man-centered, self-centered thinking that elevates the importance of you and minimizes the importance of God. In our culture, we have the mentality of it's all about you, it's all about us. You know, whatever you can put on YouTube or Facebook, it's all about everything you can do. You know, when you think you don't answer to anyone and that the world revolves around you and that you can define your own reality, you're actually rejecting God's authority. You see, you don't get greater freedom by challenging God's rule over you. You actually get slavery. Slavery to what other people think and want out of you. We need to learn the lesson that Jesus has for us in this text. And that's not to question his authority. And not to let the fear of man guide you and direct you. We have to acknowledge God's sovereign rule over everything and everything that he has made. And when we let go of the foolish aspiration of making ourselves God and we bow the knee to him, you will find much joy and contentment and peace. I pray that's where we'll find ourselves, relinquishing all claims of autonomy and authority and all the praise of people and submitting ourselves to the one who has authority in heaven and on earth, the one who rightfully reigns over us. There does come a time for a Christian to acknowledge false authority and false Christianity. I'm thinking of those churches who neither believe what God says or believe the Word of God. They twist Scripture to mean what they want it to mean, instead of looking at it, trying to pull out of it what it actually means in context. All true Christians will acknowledge and submit to God's authority by submitting themselves to the truth of Scripture and then submitting to the leaders who will carefully and truly take care of their spiritual welfare, those who will watch over their souls. Folks, when I was ordained here, one of the things I said, who wants this job? Who wants the double judgment? Who wants to have it waited upon them to have the souls of you people upon me? Who wants that? It's tough. It's hard. I like people to like me. But sometimes you preach the truth and people don't like you. God raises pastors up for himself. Those who are called and equipped by God to be humble servants of the flock. We see a warning in Ezekiel 34. And in verse 2 it says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherd of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? And then in verses 4 through 6, it says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick. nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wander through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And then he continues in verses 7 through 10. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they no longer may be food for them. You want to know what a good shepherd does? Just read that in reverse. A good shepherd doesn't exercise his authority. A true shepherd strengthens the weak, heals the sick, binds the broken, brings back that which was driven away, seeks the lost, gently and kindly deals with the questions that people have. This is the kind of authority that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to see in our day. This is the kind of use of authority that in places that teach the Word of God need to have. They need to seek to do. Jesus did this perfectly. We need to acknowledge that the only authority I have is the authority from God, and I can't misuse it. I have to acknowledge that the authority I have is from heaven, and therefore stand firm. Don't waver when people say that they'll hate me. They hated my Savior too. And if you're a member of a church, you need to sit under sound preaching. You need to bond with that church. You need to know that the church is for you. Are you for the church, the bride of Christ? And if you do, you will be more than happy to submit. When God brings circumstances into your life that you don't like, or when the Word of God confronts you in ways that make you uncomfortable, don't harden your heart like the scribes, who all said, "Who do you think you are?" Don't buy into the mentality of our age that has the mentality of sinful flesh that says, "I answer to no one but myself." That's foolish. Open your eyes to see the absolute authority of King Jesus. Open your eyes to see his authority is not selfish, oppressive authority. He is a benevolent ruler. And he does hate sin and he will punish sin. But he gave his own son to be punishment in our place. Submit yourself to this good and great God. Turn to Christ. Embrace his rightful rule over your life. Repent of your selfishness, your self-centeredness, and trust in Christ to forgive you your sins. He was the stone the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone. Folks, this is all the Lord's doing. And all of this should become marvelous in your eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace in Christ. May it make us tremble to even think of putting ourselves in the same category as your Son when it comes to authority. But we know that you have revealed yourself perfectly, that you have revealed yourself in everything we need for life and godliness. So please, Lord, help us to accept your authority today. Help us to realize that we are not the ones who are the exceptions to obeying you. That we, most of all, as we go from this place, help us to be good, faithful proclaimers of your truth. To be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ and tell of all of what Christ has accomplished in order that they might become the righteousness of Christ as well. Preach of the righteous God who took upon our sin so that he could pay that sacrifice. Lord, we thank you, and we ask that you would use us for your glory. And we pray this in your Son's most precious and glorious name. Amen.